We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We've come this morning to chapter 2, verse 12, the story of how the Lord Jesus cleared the temple. Last week we were thinking about the connection between this passage and the passage that goes before it, the story of how Jesus turned water into wine. And we saw how those two stories fit together, the common theme that runs through them. Now, this morning, we're pressing on to look in more detail at this account of the clearing or the cleansing of the temple. In verse 12, we read that the Lord Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Now let's try to understand what's happening here. Capernaum is a town in Galilee. That's the part of the land of Israel where Jesus grew up. It's up in the north of the country. Israel was just like this country. The capital city was far down in the south. That was Jerusalem. While the north was thought of as a strange, remote, primitive sort of place. People from the north, people from Galilee, spoke with strong northern accents. Jesus grew up in Galilee. He grew up in the town of Nazareth. And most of his disciples came from Galilee. The wedding where Jesus turned water into wine was held at a place called Cana in Galilee. Well, here we read, chapter 2, verse 12, that for a short time, just a few days, Jesus lived with his mother and brothers and disciples in a town of Galilee called Capernaum. That was right by the side of the Sea of Galilee. It was the town, in fact, that Simon and Andrew came from. Now, the interesting thing here in this verse is surely the mention of Jesus' brothers. We're told in this verse that Jesus stayed in that town of Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. These are, of course, his half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, all of them younger than Jesus himself is. Now, Jesus' disciples have been mentioned before. We read in chapter 1 of how Jesus called different disciples. And Jesus' mother has been mentioned before. And she was there at the wedding in Cana. But this is the first time that Jesus' brothers have been mentioned. And what is so striking is that after being mentioned here, these brothers just vanish again from the story. In fact, they don't appear again until chapter 7, where we are told that they did not believe in Jesus. And then these brothers are never seen again in the course of John's Gospel. So the question is why? Why does John mention Jesus' brothers here, just in this one verse? They don't play any part in the story that follows. So why does John draw our attention to them here? Well, surely it's for this reason. John is telling us here, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' brothers did have every opportunity to take their stand with Jesus. They came with him to Capernaum. They spent those days with him in the house there. They met his disciples. They had every opportunity to become followers of Jesus himself, themselves. Others were gathering around Jesus. Others were taking their stand with the Lord Jesus. And his brothers had exactly the same opportunities. And yet these brothers did not become disciples of Jesus Christ. When Jesus left Capernaum, his brothers did not go with him. In verse 13 we read, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, Passover time was a time for the whole family to be together. The whole of a Jewish family was supposed to travel together to Jerusalem at Passover time. And they were supposed to eat the Passover together as a family. And Jesus was the head of the family. He was the oldest son. His father Joseph was dead. You would have expected Jesus' brothers to be with him at the Passover in Jerusalem. But no, his brothers are not there. In the verses that follow, the disciples go with him to the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus' own brothers are not there. I don't know if the journey up to Jerusalem in verse 13 happened immediately after the stay in Capernaum in verse 12. Commentators disagree about that. But it's not important. The important point John is making is this. When Jesus went down to Capernaum, verse 12, he took his brothers with him. But when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 13, his brothers weren't with him. They didn't want to be part of his work. There was that barrier, there was a rift between Jesus and his brothers. In chapter 7, John will explain more about that rift. He'll explain about the ungodly attitudes of Jesus' brothers. He'll explain about their misunderstanding and their unbelief and their attempt to manipulate Jesus. But here John just draws our attention to the rift. We just have this hint here of the barrier that came between Jesus and his brothers. And we'll see later why John draws attention to it here in this way. So Jesus makes this journey to Jerusalem with his disciples, but without his brothers. And of course, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he makes his way to the temple, this magnificent building at the heart of the city. It was built for the worship of God. It's an awesome structure, ornate and beautiful. The temple has a number of courts going out from the center. And Jesus walks through the temple courts. And what does he see? Well, we read verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. These animals that are mentioned, they are being sold to be used for sacrifices. Cattle, sheep, doves are the creatures that were normally used in the sacrifices. And the money changers are there to provide people with the right currency so that they can pay the temple tax. And Jewish folk would come from all over the world for the Passover festival. And of course they'd bring with them all sorts of different currencies. Every Jewish male over 20 had to, or was expected to, pay a tax to the temple. It was half a shekel, and it had to be paid in one particular currency. So these bankers were there to change people's money. And of course, just like the banks or the travel agents today, they charge a commission for changing over the currency. Jesus sees all of this. the temple courts have become a marketplace. I imagine that the merchants there are shouting out their prices. People are haggling and are trying to beat them down. The money changers are shouting out their exchange rates and competing with one another. The sheep are bleating and the cattle are bellowing and money bags are rattling and people are arguing and gossiping and saying that they've been cheated. You can imagine the hubbub in the temple court. And the Lord Jesus is horrified. He is disgusted. He is sickened. He is appalled by it all. And we read verse 15. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. What a picture we have here. This man Jesus striding through the temple courts, driving the beasts out before him, sweeping the piles of coins off the tables, throwing the tables over. If the scene was noisy before, it must have been indescribable now. Cattle running wild, and their owners trying to get hold of them, and the money changers crawling round the floor trying to gather together their scattered coins. And people scrabbling and fighting for the handfuls of coins they've managed to grab. Jesus must have thrown the whole of the temple into confusion. But notice, nobody stops him. He's one man. And there are scores of these businessmen and merchants there. And there are thousands of onlookers. And there's a temple police force, armed guards. And yet nobody stops him. There is a holy authority in this man. There is an anger, an irresistible anger burning in him. He just sweeps everything before him. He goes through that temple like a devouring flame. And no one dares lay a finger on him or try to stop him. Afterwards, when the dust has settled, the authorities question him. And they ask what right he had to do this. But no one tried to stop him. The police standing by, they didn't lay a finger on him. They didn't arrest him. There was something about this man. There was something in that burning anger, that holy indignation that made him irresistible. In the last book of the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophet Malachi. And he said this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." And that was the way it was when the Lord Jesus came to the temple. He came like a refiner's fire, and who could stand before him? Now the question we have to think about is this. What was it that provoked the Lord Jesus to such anger and to this devastating response? Look at verse 16. "To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" Now, in the other three Gospels, the writers quote Jesus as saying, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." They emphasize the fact that many of the salesmen and money changers were crooks, that they were fleecing the worshippers. But that isn't what John emphasizes here. What outraged the Lord here was simply that the house of God had become a market. This place was supposed to be a place of worship. It was a place for God to be honored. It was a place where men and women would gather with one thought, the greatness of God, the glory due to God's name. But now these people were using that place for their own ends. They were using the temple to enrich themselves. They were coming to the temple not to give God the honor due to him, but to get what they wanted. They were using God. They were using God's temple for their own purposes. It's hypocrisy. It's robbing God. It's blasphemy. And the Lord Jesus cannot tolerate it. When he sees these things, he burns with holy indignation. And he sweeps it all away. He cannot stand by indifferent while men are robbing God of the honor that is due to him. And while the place that is built as the house of God is being used as a market for men's own pleasures. I'm quite sure that these merchants would have justified themselves. But we're here to help people worship. I mean, people want to give. And we just make it easier for them. People want to offer sacrifices. And we're here to help them. And surely it can't be wrong for us to earn a fair reward for our work. And for our expertise and our experience. Surely that can't be wrong. They could have justified all their practices. But the Lord Jesus sees through all the pious language and all the double talk. It's all a lie. These people are not thinking about God and his glory at all. They are using God. They are out for what they can get from God and from the worship and from God's house. Now surely that speaks to us in our generation. You think of the huge commercial interests that have grown up around the church. I'm not thinking just about the weird cults or even the money-grabbing televangelists and faith healers. I'm thinking of the whole money-spinning industry that depends on the evangelical subculture. Christianity is big business today. I get catalogues through the post advertising all sorts of Christian products, holy hardware by the ton, t-shirts with gospel slogans, badges and stickers for your car, stationery with texts all over it, little illuminated models of praying hands, cute sentimental posters with corny messages, everything you can imagine. I brought a catalogue along. Everything you need to help you live a holy life, you'll find in this catalogue. Biographies of missionaries who died for Christ in barren places, they'll be found here. Life stories, journals of men of God who gave everything for the service of Christ, you'll find them in here. And alongside them you'll find t-shirts. awesome grandma t-shirts. Across the front, God made mums and it was good. God made little girls, it was better. But when God made grandmas, it was awesome. Titus 2:3-5. Or t-shirts for granddads. God made little boys to give us happiness. God made fathers to give us strength. But when God made grandpas, we got perfection and triple scoop ice cream. James 1:17. T-shirt for grandma to wear, telling us that she's a faith-walking, God-fearing, grandchild-loving grandma. It's all here. You want something for your children to read, or for a tape or a video for them to watch? Well, why not get Veggie Tales on CD and video? There's a reason Mum wanted you to eat your veggies. They're so good for you. This video audio tape series presents sound biblical moral values for kids with computerized animation as good as the Toy Story. Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber will take your children through 6 well-known Bible stories. And so you can have David and Goliath as one of your veggie tales, except that it's not David and Goliath anymore, it's Dave and the Giant Pickle. When Dave's big brothers head off to defend their country and leave Dave behind them to tend the sheep, Dave is told big people do big things and little people do little things. But who is big enough to take on an 8-foot pickle? Dave is. You see, everything the world produces, you will get a Christian version of it a few months later, at an inflated price. The books that are turned out from the Christian presses, just horrible imitations of the world. Sue Townsend writes The Secret Diary of Adrian Mole, and it becomes a bestseller. And so, of course, very soon you have a Christian so-called publishing house bringing out hilarious fictional diaries in the same style. Richard Adams writes Watership Down, story about talking rabbits. It's a bestseller. So within a year or so, the shelves in the Christian bookshops are full of Christian equivalents about talking woodland animals with a spiritual dimension. The TV offers us endless noisy cartoons about dynamic superheroes with bulging muscles. And so this catalogue is full of Christian videos of Bible stories done in the same style. Samson portrayed as the superhero. It's all Hanna-Barbera brought into the church. The Christian record companies who are finding new Christian artists every month to compete with the teen idols of the world. And they market them in just the same way as the world. Even the way the Bible is marketed. You know, it has been extraordinary in these past few years to see the flood of different editions of the Bible. I don't mean different versions, I mean different editions. There's a new one that comes out every month. So this is the Young Mum's Bible, with a soft focus picture on the cover of Mum with her toddler on her lap. And this is the golfer's Bible, with a picture of some Christian golfer on the front. And this is the busy executive's Bible, made to look like a Philofax. And you look inside all these different editions, and it's the same text in each one of them. It's only the cover that's changed. And the market appeal, the target audience. And Christian folk will buy Bibles like that as Christmas presents for one another. Well, what can I buy my husband, the man who's got everything? And then you see in the Christian bookshop, the sales rep's Bible. And you think, just the thing, he won't have one of them. And Christian people are deceived. They think that in buying all these gimmicky products, They think that by plastering their walls and their cars and their shelves with these things, they're doing something spiritual. We wouldn't want to be worldly. We wouldn't want to run after the things of the world. We wouldn't want to be materialistic. But it's just the same materialism. It is exactly the same materialism that motivates the people of the world. People in the world want to fill up their lives with faddy, gimmicky, fashionable products. That's what our materialistic society is all about. Producing consumer goods, inventing them just to create a demand for them and make someone a fortune. And so we just give it a Christian veneer. We stick a text on it. And Christian people then are able to justify their wasted money and their extravagance. And they tell themselves it's all for God. And likewise then those who produce these things, those who market them and send out the catalogues, they tell themselves it's all for God. It's all part of building the kingdom. We're helping people. We're encouraging them to worship God. We're serving God. We're serving the Christian community. It's all a ministry, you know. And meanwhile, these men are making their fortunes. They're building their business empires. They're exploiting Christian gullibility and materialism. And they are using God's name to do it. You see, that is the horrible thing about these products. It's not the tackiness of them. It's the fact that they're marketed in the name of God. It's the fact that people use God's name to sell these things. And I believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to walk into many of our Christian conference centres and bookshops and Christian resources, exhibitions, he would react in exactly the same way as when he walked into that temple. The displays of Christian hardware would be overturned. And the so-called Christian magazines would be flung out into the gutter. And the Christian artwork would be trampled under his feet. When the worship of God becomes a pretext for money-making, then our Saviour burns with holy anger. It's not what I said a moment ago, if he comes into these places. He does come into these places. He sees what is being sold. He sees the commercialism and the greed and the hypocrisy. And his judgment, his word of condemnation is clear. Those who exploit the name of God for financial reward face the wrath of Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to take it further, haven't we? Jesus here is dealing particularly with people who are going into the place of worship thinking of how to make money out of it. But there are other ways in which men and women use the worship of God, use the house of God for their own ends, their own advantage, rather than for the glory and pleasure of God. There are preachers who preach the word of God, the gospel of God, and in their heart of hearts what they are thinking about is their own reputation and their own status. They want to be admired. They want to be praised. They want to be popular. Maybe they never realize that that is their real motive. But if the Lord Jesus came into the temple here, and if he was able to discern the real motives of these merchants, Do you think he doesn't see the real motives of such self-seeking ministers? And do you think that the Lord Jesus doesn't burn today with the same holy anger as he did then? There are elders who say they are serving God and serving God's people, but their real motive is the love of power. They want the sense of being in control. They want the sense of being in charge. And that's what they're getting out of it. Do you think the Lord Jesus doesn't see? Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think he doesn't burn? And then we must bring it closer to home again. And every one of us must ask, why do I go to church at all? Why do I belong to a church? Why do I go to services? These merchants went for what they could get out of it. Money. And many of us, if we were honest, would have to say, I go for what I can get out of it. They join the church, and what they're looking for is something for themselves. It may be friends. It may be social life. It may be a... some excitement which they're going to get out of the meetings, some intellectual stimulus from the preaching. It may be the opportunity to contribute and use my gifts and find fulfillment for myself. These are all things I've heard Christians say. When you've asked why they go to a particular church, well, I go there because I feel I've got a lot to contribute. And, you know, I've got this real desire to use my gifts in counselling. And there's an opportunity to do it there. Oh, well, I go there because, well, the meetings are so exciting and so thrilling. And whenever I go away from the meetings, I've been uplifted and made to feel great. That's what I'm looking for. And real worship means forgetting all these things. Real worship means saying, I want one thing. I want God to be pleased. I want God to be honoured. I want God's name to be held up and admired. I want to live and act and worship in such a way that God himself is pleased. These people have forgotten God. For all the fact that they're talking about worshipping God, they have forgotten God. They're absorbed in religious activities, yes. They're offering sacrifices. They're helping other people to worship. They're organizing the finances of the temple. They're sitting on committees. There's a frenzy of activity that's going on there in the temple. But they have forgotten God. Where are the humble worshippers whose only desire is to please God? Where are the men and women who are coming to worship because they long to look on the face of God and to give him their hearts and to please him? It is the dishonour done to the Father that grieves the Saviour most. It's not the fact that worshippers are being robbed, though they are. It is the fact that God is being robbed. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The Lord Jesus loves his Father with all his heart, and he cannot bear to see his Father's house abused in this way. He cannot bear to see God robbed of true worship. The disciples are watching Jesus. They're watching him with amazement, stupefaction, as he sweeps his burning way through the temple. And as they watch him, a verse of scripture comes to their minds. It's quoted in verse 17. Zeal for your house will consume me. That is what is driving the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal for the house of God. A passionate concern for God, for God's dwelling place, for God's honour, for God's glory. That zeal is burning within Christ. Now that verse is a quotation from the psalm we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 69. Taken on its own, that verse could simply mean that zeal is burning in Jesus. Zeal for your house consumes me. But when you look at the psalm, you see it means much more than that. The psalmist, the man who wrote that psalm, was a righteous king. A king who was a forerunner of the Messiah. And when the psalmist wrote those words, zeal for your house will consume me, then what he was saying was this, that my zeal for your house will lead to my own destruction. It will lead to my own suffering. It will lead to my own rejection. And yet I must still fight for your honour. We read that psalm with all its expressions of grief and anguish and sorrow and pain. And the psalmist asked, what has brought all these things on me? He says, it's zeal for your house. It's zeal for your house, the reason why men hate me, the reason why even my brothers reject me is because of my zeal for your house. It's the verse directly before in the psalm. Psalm 69:8. I am a stranger to my brothers. I'm an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me. Why has the Lord Jesus been rejected by his brothers? Why is he going to be driven by the Jewish authorities to the cross? Why is he going to be given gall for his food and vinegar for his thirst? Why is he going to be crucified? Why is he going to endure all he will endure? It's his zeal for the house of God that brings him to that. This man who loves God with all his heart. And this man who must uphold the honour of God knows that he is going to suffer unutterable things as a consequence. And yet he must do it. The disciples remembered that verse, even as they saw Jesus sweep through the temple. But I don't think they knew all that it meant. They didn't know how far zeal for the house of God would consume the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that zeal for the house of God would lead him to a cross. They didn't know that zeal for the house of God would lead him to the darkness and the horror of Calvary, the final consuming under the wrath of God. My time is gone. Let me ask this question. How much does the Lord Jesus Christ care about his church? And how much does the Lord Jesus care about whether his church is holy? How much does he care about whether the worship offered in his house is true worship? How much does he care about whether we are worshipping in spirit and in truth? How much does he care when we come with our own little agendas? Instead of a desire for God's honour, how much does Jesus care? If he cared so much about what was done
in this temple, this physical building that stood there in Jerusalem, how much does our Saviour care about what is done in the church that he bought with his own blood? May God apply his word to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.